Our scripture is taken this morning from Acts chapter 9, returning back to our studies in Acts. Acts 9, reading from verse 20 to 42. Verse 20 of chapter 9 in Acts. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, bedridden 8 years, and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ healed you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And he became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Dear people of God, we turn to this passage. See how it is that the Apostle Paul and the disciples, how they preached the word of God, how they evangelized, the message that they brought in a very hostile environment, which Jerusalem was, and the surrounding cities, of course, even as we know from the way that Paul acted then on the other side with the Jews, how they chased Christians all over the place. They gave them no room to rest. It wasn't that we can coexist, that you have a certain view, we have a certain view, as the world does to a certain extent. But when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to the gospel, there is not that toleration to allow the gospel to spread and to be heard. And so Paul teaches in his example, and of course the other apostles too, how the household of God, the church, has spread. And we know how it spread in terms of the rate, because even in the New Testament writings itself, it describes their success as turning the world upside down. That in a short space of time, they turned the world upside down. When the opposition was the greatest, when everyone was set against them, whether it was the Jews or whether it was the Romans or other cities, as Paul found out when he tried to go and preach the gospel. So what we have in this passage, and indeed in Acts, is an example of how it is that the church ought to act, how it is that we need to preach the word of God, and that it ought to be centered on the gospel. And so if we're going to go anywhere to learn how to do this task that the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon us when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, well, here we see it in action. This is the way it spread. This is the way they turn the world upside down. Not only going to those that they think would hear the gospel, but presenting the gospel to all, even those that tried to kill them and silence them. So here then, we want to reflect upon the elements of apostolic evangelism. And the first thing that we note is that they proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. They proclaimed who he was and is. They proclaimed his nature. And so they stress that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's what they preached. That's what they wanted people to know. Because coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially that, understanding who he is. Coming to know him. And even when we become believers, we continue down that path because we want to know him more and more, which is what the apostle Paul said. Before he thought he was fine. Everything, he had everything. Thought he was perfect. And then all of that confidence that he had in that status, he said it became rubbish to him, useless. Of no worth. Well, in comparison to what? In comparison to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And his appetite was whetted that he wanted to know him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what Christianity is. It's not some assent to some abstract truths. It's coming to know a person. And we need to know who that person is. Well, no one denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though down the church that has arisen. When they were confronted with this idea that Christ was human and divine, and they were so puzzled out as to how those two natures could be in one person, then they did fall into that trap. Some of them that denied that the Lord Jesus Christ had a human nature, which of course the church rejected. But in the New Testament times, there wasn't any opposition that says, who's this Jesus you're talking about? We've never heard of him. These are still the generation that could remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened. And so no one denied that. The Romans didn't. After all, they crucified him. The Jews didn't. After all, they went after him. All the all the time that he ministered and tried to do away with him. And so that is not what's argued. What is argued and brought to these people to understand is that Jesus, this man that they saw, is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son of God. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, he grew up before them, but they didn't take any notice. They didn't recognize him. And when there were things that he said and did that would penetrate to their minds and make them think, who is this person? The last place they went was that he is the Messiah. All kinds of objections against him. Well, Paul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He didn't now only see him as a human being, as a man with human nature, that's all. He used to see it that way, and not much respect for him either. But now things dramatically changed. Now he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. I mean, how that must have shook him to his bones. The Messiah was there, and what was I doing? I was persecuting the people that believed in him. I was the greatest obstacle. I'm the one that gave myself with all the zeal and the effort that I had to resist him. In fact, when he met him on the Damascus Road, that's what he was doing. He was going to Damascus to hound Christians, to bring them back, bound to Jerusalem, so that they might be punished. I mean, how awful it is that, I mean, we think we are being persecuted in our generation with all kinds of things, and if we say those things, people look down on us. Well, it was much more intense in the New Testament, and it is much more intense in certain parts of the world even today. To pronounce that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're told in verse 22 that it didn't simply declare this as a faith statement that people just had to accept by faith. No, he went on, it says in verse 22, to prove it to them, to bring them understanding through the scriptures that they purported to believe. They had that in common with the Christians. Christians didn't reject the Old Testament and say, oh no, that's not ours. No, they believed the Old Testament. And so Paul believed the Old Testament. He was an expert at that. Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he takes them back to what God has revealed to them. No one denies that Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, speak of a child that would be born, who would be the Son of God. I mean, that's Old Testament proof. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be a ruler of the throne of David. That's what the Old Testament said. So why didn't they know that? Why was that such a shock to them? We're further told that this ruler of Israel and establisher of God's kingdom would be born in Bethlehem, and that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In Micah chapter 5, things and passages that we have, of course, reflected upon over the Advent season. No one was able to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because it was recorded in the census. And besides, who can forget the great commotion and death of infants as a result of Herod's attacks? Isaiah also tells us that this son would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. No doubt they remembered that Jesus was born of Mary and that she was not married at the time. Betrothed, yes, but not living together with her husband. We have then a close connection between Isaiah and Micah, so based in the Old Testament, which, as I said, the Jews believed. Jesus was clearly the Son of God, divine, the Son of David. For God promised that one of David's seed would remain on the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Jews could not reject the prophecies. They were their scriptures. That for centuries they held and read and inquired and waited. But when it came, they did not recognize. We are to take such arguments and continue to use them. Of course, people can reject the Old Testament. They can reject the Bible. But that doesn't make it off the table. It doesn't mean that we can't speak to people about the Bible and what it says simply because they don't accept it. It's still God's word. They still are accountable for it. And so we present those passages, those verses that are clearly there in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And though they may not like what they hear, nevertheless, that is what God has done. He sent his Son into the world. He already told us that he was going to do that, right from Genesis 3:15 on. And again, repeatedly, with more and more details as the Old Testament came to its end, and then fulfilled. The Ethiopian was confused in Acts, you remember. He'd been to Jerusalem, and nobody could tell him who is Isaiah referring to in Isaiah 53. Who is he referring to? I mean, can you just the irony of it? They had just crucified the Lord of glory. They just crucified the very person that Isaiah 53 was talking about. So you can understand why they would not jump to that conclusion and say, oh yeah, it was that Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to. Because where would it put them? Where would it put them? Guilty of the most heinous crime. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Not only did Paul argue and prove that Jesus is the Son of God, but also that he's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Paul had met the Lord Jesus, as I said, on the Damascus Road, and he knew that he had really been resurrected. He knew that if Jesus was truly resurrected, then this confirmed all that Jesus taught and did. If he is the Son of God, then all that he said was true. If he is the Son of God, he'd lay down his life for our sins. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was all confirmed in terms of what he said. Which, by the way, is the way that Hebrews talks about it. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Which was what? Well, it was proclaimed throughout the Old Testament, proclaimed by the Lord, by his apostles, and then it was confirmed with signs and wonders. That's why we have no excuse. Nobody does. On the information that God gives to us through natural revelation, the creation, to a much fuller and detailed account, in terms of the scriptures. That's what God has revealed. And so that's why he had to make that clear to them, that he is the Christ, he's the Son of God. And he knew what it was to make that mistake. He did it himself. He was persecuting the church, persecuting Christ. That's why the voice says, Why are you persecuting me? Though he now understood what the Ethiopian official asked Philip, that Jesus was the suffering servant, the son promised in Isaiah 9. Beyond this, of course, was the testimony of the other apostles who had witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They had seen his miracles, they had seen his healings, they had seen him transfigured, they had heard the voice of the Father declaring, "This was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased." They saw him ascend into heaven, and they saw him before that, of course, many times when he was resurrected and often came to them. The apostles not only could prove from the Bible these facts, but could confirm them because they were eyewitnesses. And of course, their witness became part and parcel of the sacred testimony. So we can read about all of that. Then that becomes ours. We can read. It's like going to and reading all the court documents about all the witnesses and what they said. They're still valid. So we don't have to go back in the courtroom, come up with more evidence. It's been written down for us, and we are held responsible for that. The gospel writers all have one goal, which John expresses, namely that the things contained in the gospels are written so that the readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have eternal life. It's for that purpose, as John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And it is essential to our salvation. We can be taken up with so many other things, arguing with people, trying to point some, arguing some morals, and our morals are better than the world and stuff like that. And I'm not saying that we don't talk about those things. But the gospel is essential to salvation. If we, I don't know, pick any issue nowadays, gender and stuff. I mean, if we could argue with someone and prove to them there's male and female, there's no many other genders than that, and they say, "You're right, I believe you." So what? So what? Does that transform their life? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. As I said, I'm not saying this is irrelevant, we shouldn't talk about it, but I'm saying the primacy and the priority has to be given to the gospel, because that's what transforms people. That's what saves them. And so these truths concerning the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely essential, as can be seen by the priority given to them by the apostles, as we indicated above. Further, we know that John makes these truths the litmus test of true faith in his epistles. We must believe that Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Anointed One, has come in the flesh. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. If you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you do not have true faith. That's one of the tests. We must believe that Jesus is born of God. Jesus Christ is born of God, and that he is the Son of God. He says that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 5. If we don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we cannot have true faith. It's not true faith. We may have respect for him. Well, many did, didn't they? When he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they thought he was a prophet. Well, we might say, "Well, that's, you know, good." But that wasn't salvation, was it? It wasn't enough for Peter. It wasn't enough for all the other apostles. No, God had to reveal to them that this is my beloved Son. That's who he is. The Son of the living God. That's what transformed their minds and hearts and brought them to faith. We must follow the example of the apostles in making the centerpiece of our evangelism the preaching of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul taught, we must preach Christ. in his full person, human and divine, and him crucified. Of course, we can point out to people the evidence in the Bible, but in the end, they need the working of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and hearts to believe these truths. But simply because the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and minds, they still have to be taught the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't work on people that are just going about their business, they're not thinking about Christianity, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit puts into their head these things. No. That's for us to do. We have to sow the seed. We have to sow the word. He's the one that gives increase and life, absolutely. That we have to bring those truths to them. That the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see and believe. But in the second place, we have to proclaim to them the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are reflected, by the way, in the apostolic persecution that they faced themselves. In our passage, we have it stated numerous times that the Jews plotted to kill them. I mean, that seemed to be their response. I mean, how much hatred has to be in the hearts of people that when you say something that they don't appreciate, that's where they go to? It's not, we don't agree with you. No, we want to silence you. We want to kill you. You're so obnoxious in what you're saying, we don't want to hear it. And so we put our hands in our ears and we try to make sure that you can't speak again. It was a reaction against what Paul was preaching. Well, what was he preaching? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In 2 Corinthians verse 11 to 22 to 29, Paul gives a litany of sufferings that he endured in his life as an apostle and as a preacher, all for the same thing. And Paul was not unique in his sufferings, for the other apostles also suffered on account of the Lord Jesus, even to the point of laying down their lives. Most of the apostles laid down their lives for the cause of the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel. Yes, the church turned the world upside down, but it took effort and it took sacrifice. God saved sinners. God established his kingdom. He paid for our sins. But it came at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. In fact, Paul ties such sufferings to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, he says. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Or Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, states that he always carries about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in his body. Let us know that Paul and other apostles did not seek persecution. Sometimes people have that mindset. I mean, it happens in other areas too. People become zealots, and they only feel alive when they are in the forefront and receiving all of that opposition. I don't know why do they do. That's not what the apostles were like. They don't go looking for it. No, they simply preach the gospel. When it comes, they stand their ground and they're willing and ready to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't revel in the spotlight. They didn't want attention to be put on them. Look at me, look at me. As believers, we have to be careful. Don't think that we're only believers when we're being persecuted and hurt and people are saying nasty things about us. And so we kind of put ourselves in that position so that we'll receive that. No, you don't have to go looking for it. You shouldn't be going looking for it. All that live holy lives will suffer persecution. No, they didn't go looking for it. They simply proclaimed the gospel. Such sufferings should not be viewed negatively. We shouldn't think that we're not using the right methodology because we're not being accepted and persecuted. I mean, how was the Lord Jesus Christ received? There was a lot of persecution towards him. I mean, yes, there were lots of crowds that came and heard him. But there were crowds that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry such that we are eager and willing, if the Lord wills, for us to suffer on his account? Do we love the Lord Jesus in order to serve him in this way? And do we love sinners such that we would be willing to suffer that they might hear the gospel? Rather than saying, well, those people, I mean, didn't the apostles know that if they said things to the Jews, they would react against them, and certainly to the leaders? But they didn't keep quiet because they cared for the people. I mean, no wonder the apostle Paul says that he has great sorrow for his people, for the Jews. Well, Paul, they're the ones that are trying to kill you. Yes, but I have great sorrow for them. The same way as the Lord Jesus Christ wept for Jerusalem. Well, Lord, they're the ones that are trying to kill you. They're the ones that are going to do it in a few days. Why would you weep for them? Well, because of what the gospel essentially is. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jonah didn't understand that. He would far rather have justice served and Nineveh destroyed. But God, no. God was sincere about sending Jonah. He wanted them to believe. And so we too, we don't avoid people. People that we might dislike because of their views. No, we preach the gospel, even though we know that the response will not be so easy for us. But then there was comfort to believers. When Paul's authority is undermined among the Corinthians, he turns to this truth. Namely, his sacrificial ministry on their behalf. I mean, why did Paul suffer persecution? To bring them the gospel. As he said, though death was working in us, in Paul, life was working in you. You that are so quick to get other leaders. You that wanted to put those leaders higher than us and you look down on me. These leaders that you are going for and uplifting, did they ever suffer for you? Were they willing to suffer for you? Or do they dominate you? Do they slap you around and you timidly bow before them? Is that the way we were? Is that the way I came? Was I trying to make myself famous? No, absolutely not. He wouldn't take money from them because he didn't want anyone to think that the gospel came at a price. That's the way he was. And so he points to his sufferings to reflect the love that he had for them, the love that the gospel has. The gospel isn't like the systems of this world, whether political or social, that seek to dominate you and force you in a certain way. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel brings freedom. Freedom within God's bounds, of course. God's word. God doesn't seek to dominate. He doesn't seek to be a despot over us. After all, he makes us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Other religions may be the opium of the people. Christianity is certainly not. In order to bring the gospel, the church continues to spend money and people that they send year after year after year. Why? I hope it's because we love the gospel and we want people to be saved, rather than that we want to be looking successful because our churches grow. We recall how Paul was imprisoned with Silas in Philippi and how he was left for dead in Derbe. It underscores the importance of the gospel and our deep, sincere love for sinners, that we are willing to suffer in order for them to hear the gospel. Can you imagine how people view Christians that are willing to risk their lives, their property, their freedom to share the gospel? That has an impact upon people. Which, by the way, also has an impact upon the people that are being saved in countries where you immediately put yourselves in danger. What evidence of a genuineness of faith when you're going to be put down and persecuted and maybe put into prison and you come to faith? That tells you something about the gospel. How wonderful it is that they're willing to suffer loss of all things, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, even though it meant death for the Lord Jesus Christ to come as the Messiah, yet he did not refuse. Even when his disciples were warning him against it, no, he went. You have not been warned by silver and gold. We've been warned by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how precious we are to our God. But it does bring condemnation to unbelievers when we preach in this way. And when they treat us the way that they do, it will come back upon them. We don't have to take vengeance. The Lord will take vengeance. So when people attack and they say all kinds of nasty things, don't think that God sits by and doesn't take account of it. He will address it, absolutely. The Lord taught his disciples that when the evangelistic message is not received, then they were to depart from the house or city and shake off the dust off their feet as a sign that they would be held accountable before God for their unbelief. We don't revel in that, but we want them to know that so that they would repent. Don't do this. Because then you're going to face God's wrath and judgment. Paul followed this practice in Acts chapter 13 and verses 50 to 51. When they persecuted, he rejected and rejected in Antioch. But he moved on. When we lovingly and sacrificially evangelize people, but they respond with hatred and evil, then we are to depart from them. This does not mean that if anyone does not immediately believe, we abandon them. But rather, when they respond in hatred against the gospel itself, well, then we move on and leave them to reflect upon the consequences that if they continue that way, that they're going to be answerable before God. Such a response will remind them of what happened to the Lord Jesus as the Jews and Gentiles not only rejected him, but plotted to have him crucified. People know in their hearts that they are acting in an evil way and know it's wrong. They have no answer for the gospel, for it describes them perfectly, but they do not want to admit it. They don't want to embrace the remedy that God brings. we need to understand that the Lord's enemies did not prevail. For the Lord Jesus was resurrected in 3 days and is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will return to judge his enemies. So our persecutions, as we evangelize, serve to instill gratitude in believers and a warning of judgment to unbelievers. And finally, this passage speaks to us about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one, in the sense of a sign of his divinity, we read that Peter healed a bedridden man, Aeneas, who dwelt at Lydda. He said, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, heals you. He also raised Tabitha, Dorcas, from the dead. From the dead. In verse 40. In this case, Peter prayed thus, giving the glory to the Lord. We know that the other apostles also performed many miracles and healings in the name of the Lord Jesus in their ministry. All such miracles were used in connection with the message of the gospel to confirm that Jesus was divine, the Son of the living God. Notice that the apostles could easily have healed in the name of Jehovah, or simply generically in the name of God. But they purposely connected their healings with Jesus, the Messiah. Healings come from God. So if Jesus was not divine, as he said he was, and the disciples sought to heal in his name, then why would God honor them? Why would God honor them? The same argument that the Lord Jesus Christ used in terms of forgiving sins. He forgave the man paralytic, his sins. And they were grumbling, well, you know, who can forgive sins but God? Well, then Jesus, what did he do? He healed the paralytic. So if he had just made a statement that was blasphemous, as the Jews thought, then how, in the next moment, can he heal this paralytic? That no human can do that. God has to do that. And so why would God listen to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? That validated who he was and validated the statement that he made to the paralytic that his sins were indeed forgiven. People think that they can do healings, all kinds of people. And they did in the New Testament. People try to imitate them. And you remember a rather humorous thing happened when the sons of Sheba thought that they could cast out demons in the way that the apostles did. And you remember what happened? They got beaten up by the person that they were trying to cast the demons out of. The blind man testified and reasoned correctly when he said that it was a well-known fact that God does not listen to sinners, but rather to those that worship him and do his will. Therefore, since Jesus was heard, then he was from God. Remember, they kept going to the blind man. Was he really blind from birth and all of that? Was he really blind? They had to bring his parents in. And they said, what are you asking us for? Ask him. He's grown up. And they were trying, because they didn't like where the argument was going in terms of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way he responded. I don't know all of the things that you're, you know, talking about, but this I know. God doesn't listen to sinners. But God did listen to him. And I am a witness of that in terms of being healed. Since the miracles and healings, as I said, are done in the name of Jesus, then not only is Jesus honored, but rather he is identified with God, for it is in his name that the miracles were done in terms of the apostles. Here was a great testimony to unbelievers and believers alike. It is interesting that after such miracles, we hear that many turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 35 and verse 42. One might wonder, why do we not have the ability to continue such miracles? I mean, there are churches that claim to do that. All the signs and wonders, even the raising of the dead, they get so emboldened these days that even they can raise the dead. But Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, put miracles into their context. Miracles and healings were done for that purpose, to confirm the gospel. But now the gospel has been confirmed. It has been established. It has been written down in full with all the evidence. We don't need signs and wonders to confirm the gospel. By the way, that doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to prayer. It doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. It doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles. But they're not done in the manner and the purpose for which they are done in the New Testament, which is in association with the gospel. And then, of course, it was a sign of the resurrection. No one could deny all the miracles Jesus did when he was alive. But now, after his death, they were continuing as the disciples performed in his name. If he was dead and gone and was merely a man, how could miracles be done in his name? How is that possible? The truth was that he was not dead, but resurrected and was continuing his ministry through the apostles. Note that the apostles not only preached Christ crucified, but also Christ's resurrection. And we know how important the resurrection of Christ is from 1 Corinthians 13. And it was a sign of the truth. We read in Hebrews 2 that God confirmed the truth of the gospel through these miracles and wonders. Is it any wonder that miracles were involved in the coming to faith of many? We must not ignore the supernatural in our witness, but must use them as the apostles do. People of God, this is the way, as I said, the church turned the world upside down. We have so many people that give us all kinds of techniques of how to do it, how to grow the church, how to expand. They turn the world upside down. What a mighty thing. With preaching. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us continue in that way, that the world might hear and come to faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you remind us of the power of the gospel. And our Father, now we pray that we might not be ashamed of it, that we would not put it aside and put other things ahead of it to attract people, but rather, our Father, that we might be proud of the gospel, that we might understand how powerful it is when we bring these truths before people, so that believing, they might have life in his name. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit is the one that opens their minds and hearts, prepares them, but it is these seeds that have to be planted. And we are those that are to plant these seeds through the preaching of the gospel. Because that is what your word says. That they will not believe unless they hear. And hear in terms of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that we might indeed lift up our voice, that you would help each and every one of us to be willing servants, even though it may bring grief to us, it brings life to them. Our Father, hear our prayers, bless us, and grant us those opportunities and the boldness to us to speak. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 447.